Bibles. We're going to get started here this morning. And just so you know, as they're leaving, if I can get your attention, you know, we're doing some things a little bit different. And you may see something different. You know, we won't see anything for 3 weeks. You may see something different on the fourth week. And I just want you to bear with us as we try some new things to help us engage in worship, to help us engage our body in prayer, to help us be more welcoming to our visitors, to help us just be more excellent in all that we want to do. So as those chains go, oh, we've done this way. This church is 10 years old. We have been doing it for 10 years. You know, if you can't find it in the Bible, please don't make a big deal about it. There's things here at the church that I would rather do differently. But if I got my way all the time and my preferences, half of you wouldn't be here. All right? So we got to give and take on preferences, and we got to be saying, what is going to help us do the best we can? And there may be three or four different ways we can do that, right? So we're going to do communion at the end of my message this morning. And now for some of you, I don't know, you may be thinking about communion the whole time I'm preaching. That's okay. That's a good thing to think about, all right? But I know you're thinking, hey, well, they forgot. We didn't forget. It was actually planned for a purpose, okay? So just know that and bear with us and pray for us as we try to lead you all in worship and worship with you. Can we agree to do that? Just be flexible. Don't be part of the frozen chosen, right? Let's be part of the flexible few or whatever. I don't know. I guess few are those who enter, right? A few is relative, I guess. Well, hey, this morning we are going to do our first Sunday series. We've been going through the Gospel of John, but on the first Sunday of each month since August, we've been going through a series called Fulfilling the Mission of the Church. And we began that series by defining what is the mission of the church. What is it? And maybe you all who've been here, because we're going to be a test. What is the mission of the church? To make disciples. Oh, yes. All right. We can go home. Just kidding. All right. And that making disciples, not just initially people trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the beginning of a disciple. But it's also helping people mature and grow in their love for the Lord Jesus Christ and Him conforming them more and more in the image of the Son. That's the purpose of the church, to make us more like Jesus, growing disciples. And we've talked about some key elements. So far we've covered six key elements that can help a church be faithful at making disciples. We talked about hearing the Word of God through expository preaching, just explaining what does the Word of God say. Next, we talked about the whole truth about God, which is biblical theology. That just theology means the study of God, that we find what we understand about God from the Bible. We need to be doing well at that. Also, God's good news, the gospel, the essential truths. What do we tell people if they want to be made right with God? What do we tell them about Him and about His plan, about His the man's problem, about his provision in Jesus Christ, about our response to that. Then we talked about real change. We talked about conversion. We believe that the Bible teaches when someone is born again, they truly are born again. He changes them from the inside out. It's not just an intellectual decision that we make, that God does a miracle in the heart and the mind and that person, and the Spirit of God lives in them. Then we talked about proclaiming the good news, that we faithfully tell others the good news, the gospel, that Jesus died in their place so God would turn His wrath from them upon His Son, that they might be forgiven. And then we leave God with the results, right? And then last time we talked about being committed to God's family, church membership, the importance of being committed to a local body of believers in order to work together, covenant together, to fulfill the mission of the church. Well, this morning we're going to look at a seventh key, not the seventh, because it's a seventh. We could do 20 key elements. We're not going to do 20, we're going to do 9. The seventh key element in fulfilling the mission of the church is biblical church discipline, love for the body of Christ. Now, I'm well aware that that topic, biblical church discipline, makes people cringe. And it may make you cringe. But it should not make us cringe. Why do I say that? Why do I say it should not make us cringe? Well, I believe that people cringe when they hear the words church discipline Because they either have seen it carried out unbiblically, or they don't understand what the Bible teaches about the subject of church discipline. And whatever the case of why people cringe, it's imperative that we practice biblical church discipline because it's clearly taught in the New Testament, and it's essential for us to be faithful and effective at carrying out the mission of the church of making disciples. It's an essential to make disciples. So our task this morning is to look at what God's Word says about church discipline, and by His grace, practice what His Word says about this topic. Let's go to Him in prayer and ask Him to help us this morning. Lord, we are again at Your mercy, Lord, before Your Word to understand it. Lord, without You and the work of the Holy Spirit, we are incapable of understanding. We are incapable of practicing. We are incapable of living out what Your Word says. So, Lord, we pray that You would help us. Lord, open our hearts and our minds. Lord, help us come under the Word of God and not to stand over Your Word, but allow You to change us from the inside out this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you a few questions this morning. If you have a child, and the child runs out into the street with an oncoming car, what would you do? What would you do? Would you wave at him? Hopefully not. Would you just freeze? You might. But my guess, as a parent, you would do everything and anything to get that child out of harm's way, wouldn't you? You would. I know I would. Even on their bad days, I would. All right? I would still go after them. All right? I'm kidding. And why? Why would you do that? Because you love them. And you don't want to see them get hurt. You don't want to see them possibly lose their life. Another question. If you had a two-year-old, which I have one at this moment, if you have a two-year-old that was ran and jumped into an eight-foot deep swimming pool, what would you do? You would jump in after them. I guarantee, I don't care if you could swim or not, you would jump in after to get that two-year-old. Why? Because you love them. You don't want to see them get hurt. You want to see the consequences of what could happen from them jumping in to a, unless your two-year-old can swim, and I haven't seen a two-year-old can swim yet, all right? But that's not the case. You would jump in after them because you love them. How about this? If your spouse or a good friend was in a house that was on fire and you were outside the house, what would you do? I would get my tail in that house as quick as I could and get them out. I'm just telling you what I'd do. And I think most of you would too. You'd say, oh, no, then both of you would die. Well, here's what I would say to that. No, because love causes you to do things not for what you get out of it, for what the other person's out of it, and you will forget about your life if you really love that person. I mean, I'm just telling you, that's what will kick in. We can logically think, well, no, because you told us not to go in and stuff. No, I mean, you ever watch the movies? They're actually true this time. I know the movies aren't always true, but they're true this time. You see somebody in the house tonight, and somebody who loves them outside, the firemen and the police will have to tackle them to keep them out, wouldn't they? And they would you too, I'm telling you. Your logic would not kick in. Your love for that person would overwhelm your self-preservation. Because you love them that much. Well, this is the kind of love that we're to have for one another in the body of Christ. That kind of passion. That we would do anything and everything to keep someone that we love in the body of Christ from walking down a road that will cause great consequences in their life. In fact, we're commanded in God's Word to love one another. And we just see that in John. Jesus says there's going to be a new commandment. There's going to be a new way that people are going to know that you're with me. It's if you have love for one another. 1 John says, love one another. It's a command. It's not a choice. It's not an option. We are called to love one another. And with that kind of passion, with all that we are, we're called to love one another in the body of Christ. Well, this is why this biblical church discipline, it's got a subtitle. I gave it a subtitle. Love for the body of Christ, because I think that's what it's all about. Church discipline is all about how much do we really love each other. I believe that was, that's what, I don't just believe that, that's what the Bible teaches. Whether I believe it or not, it doesn't really matter. That's just what the Bible teaches. Well, let's look at what God says in his word about church discipline, love for the body of Christ. And we're going to ask three questions about church discipline to help us do that so that we can more effectively make disciples and bring God glory. Now, I'm telling you, we're not going to cover every aspect of church discipline. You will probably still walk out of here with some questions. But I want to answer the big ones. And if we just understand the big ones and are committed to loving each other in that way, it'll make a difference, I promise you, in our body. And that's my prayer. Well, first question is, what is the foundation for church discipline? What is the foundation for church discipline? Where do we find its roots? Every key doctrine or every teaching in the Bible flows from the heart and the character of God. Every one of them. So if church discipline is a key teaching or doctrine and an aspect of making disciples, then we would expect to find it in the character and in the heart of God, wouldn't we? And the answer is yes, because I wouldn't be spending all this time this morning talking to you about this if I didn't believe it flowed from the character and the heart of God. Well, turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. It's right before James. If you get the James. If you've been here for a while, James should be one of those pages that are kind of been up a little bit, all right? Because we study the book of James, unless you got a new Bible. That's okay too, all right? But it's right before James, the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. And I want us to look, we're going to look at verses 4 through 11. And we don't have time, though, to deal with all that's contained in this marvelous passage here of Scripture. I mean, this is probably, for me, it's like a four-week series, maybe. I'm kidding. Maybe 2 weeks, I don't know. But but I just want us to look and hit the highlights. And I want us to see that in this passage, that the foundation of church discipline does flow from God's character. You can't miss it in this passage. That's why we're going to it. So look with me there at the beginning of verse 4. And we'll read down through verse 5 first. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Now let me just say this. The book of Hebrews, it's a wonderful book, and these people are undergoing heavy persecution. Some of it, just because it's because they're believers. Other, because they're walking in sin. So there's discipline. So there's persecution. There's also discipline of the Lord on their life because they're being tempted to walk away from the gospel and speaking up for the gospel because their lives are at stake. They live outside of Jerusalem, and things are getting hot, and they're getting persecuted by Jewish people, all right, who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, come back under the sacrificial system. That's how you really can know God. And they're being tempted with that. And you read the book of Hebrews, you'll see that. So some of them have maybe gone back under that. And God is going to bring about this whole thing about discipline. All right, so let's look again, verse 4. You have not resisted to the point of shedding of blood, and you're striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom he loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives. It's obviously this passage is talking about the discipline of the Lord on the people that he loves, the people he's called out to himself. Here we see it comes from love. It says that for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Discipline comes from the character of God, and it comes from this aspect of his character, his love. Now look at verse 7 through 9 with me. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Here we see God, through the writer of Hebrews, compares his love to that of an earthly father. Now I understand that some of you had lousy earthly fathers. I understand that. But here's what I say to you. If you had a lousy earthly father, God the Father is nothing like him. And God the Father is better than you could ever imagine he is as a father. So take your best imagination of a father to the infinite degree, and you still won't touch it. I want to be sense of that, because some people think, well, when you compare God to fathers and they have bad fathers, I'm just saying we can all imagine what a good father is, can't we? Whether we have one or not. Right? So he compares this God's love as to an earthly father, and earthly fathers love their children, and if they do, they will discipline them. That's what he's saying. If they love them, they'll discipline them. We see this in the book of Proverbs 13:24. He who withholds his rod hates. I want to say that again. He who withholds the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. You see that? No discipline means no love. Now look back at verse 8 here in Hebrews, and notice what it says if there is no discipline from the Lord in your life. It says you are illegitimate children. Whoa. If there's no discipline in our life, people always talk about, well, this person trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're now living in blatant sin, have been for years and years and years, and there's no conscience that we can see about it. They're not bothered by it at all. Maybe the fact is they never were his son. They're illegitimate children. I'm not saying that we can all sin, right? I'm just saying maybe. I'm not calling that for sure. But I'm just saying maybe. Maybe, as the Bible tells us to examine ourselves, and if we're walking in unrepentant, blatant sin for years and years and years, it never bothers us. Then all of a sudden somebody brings this up, and maybe it begins to bother them. And maybe they begin to look, maybe I never was a son. Because God will bring discipline on the ones he loves, is what it says. And he's just telling them, hey, if there's no discipline in your life, maybe you got to look. He's not making a final call either. I'm not going to make a final. That's God's deal, not mine. But I'm just saying, that's one of the evidences that God does love us and that we are his sons. Verse 9 says we should respect and submit to the Lord's discipline. After all, we respect our father's discipline. I can tell you right now, when my dad used a belt, and today somebody probably turn him in. All right, which is crazy. But he used a belt on us. We had three boys. And when my dad was whipping with that belt, I don't know how much I could say I love my dad at that time. But I love my dad now, and I respect my dad to the infinite degree, because he loved me enough to discipline me. How much more? This is to the less to the greater, he's arguing. How much more should we respect the Lord who disciplines us? Because he loves us. Now, we're going to look at verses 10 through 11. It gives us two reasons or results for why God disciplines us. For they disciplined us, speaking of earthly fathers, for a short time as seemed best to them, but he, meaning God, disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. Verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, amen, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The first reason or result we see here is found in verse 10, for the Lord's discipline is so that we may share in his holiness. You see that? No discipline equals no holiness. That's the math equation there for you. No discipline equals no holiness. Well, bring on the discipline. That's what I'm saying. Because I need holiness. And if it takes discipline to get me there, and that's what this is saying, it brings about holiness. The second reason or result from the discipline of God is found at the end of verse 11. Look at that phrase. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And I'm telling you, when you're walking in righteousness to do right, okay, when you're doing right, is there peace in your life? Oh, yeah. The peace of God is in your life. Not peace with God, that comes through faith in Christ, but the peace of God when we're doing right. Here's the results. Holiness, the peaceful fruit of righteousness, it confirms and conforms us more and more into the image of Jesus. That's what discipline does from the Father. So it's evident from this passage of Scripture that the foundation of church discipline flows out of the character and heart of God. He loves us, and he wants to make us holy. He wants for us to have the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So we should not be surprised that the discipline is to be part of the body of the people he has called out of this world to join together in fulfilling the mission of the church. Then when we read things about church discipline, we should say, wow, where did that come from? It's evident, right? It comes from the foundation of the character of God because he loves us. Now keep that in mind the whole time we're talking about this. God disciplines the ones he loves, right? He loves the ones he disciplines. Can you see? Here's the attribute of God flowing through this. Love. Love. And I understand some of you have seen church discipline carried out in an unloving manner. And here's what I'll say. It's not church discipline. If it was ever carried out in an unloving manner, it is not church discipline. It's man's discipline. And that's a whole different ballgame. Love. So let's look at the second question. What is church discipline? Some would say it's the process where you kick someone out of the church. And if that, and I hope that's not, I'm not saying that is, but if that is your understanding or your complete understanding of church discipline, then you're way off base. I'll just say this lovingly, you don't know your Bible. If that's your whole understanding of church discipline, it's what we use to kick people out of the church. Maybe I ought to kick you out, I'm kidding. I don't think anybody believes that. But I'm just saying, some people, that's their definition. You ask somebody, I don't think anybody here would say that, but that's some people will say. That's what they believe. And then I'll challenge them. No. Let's go see what God's Word has to say about this. And that's what we want to do this morning. And I will say this. Yes, the process of church discipline may be result in someone being asked to leave the protection and the fellowship of a local church. But that's not the goal of church discipline. And we're going to look at the goal of church discipline here a little bit in this question and third question too. The practice of church discipline is found in many, many passages in the New Testament. I'm just going to give you. You can write them down. All right, here they are. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. It's kind of the process. And it doesn't have every part of the process. Okay, we don't make it legalistic, but it's Matthew 18, 15 through 17. The next is 1 Corinthians 5. 1 through 11, if you write down the numbers first, you'll remember 1 Corinthians. Chuck Mork taught me that, right? So if you go 5, 1 through 11, then you'll remember I said 1 Corinthians, right? 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 11. Thank you, I've got these up here. Thank you for helping me. Galatians 6, 1. And the 1 Corinthians passage is an example of an unrepentant Christian and what Paul says they need to do. Galatians 6, 1 is another passage. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15. And this is talking about, this is amazing, inactive members in the church. This one kind of shocked me a little bit. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that one today, but inactive, which is kind of funny. Listen to this. Inactive members is kind of like jumbo shrimp. It's an oxymoron because members of the church are not inactive. Or they're not really members, right? So that's what he's talking about there. We'll move on. 1 Timothy 5, 19 through 20. It's talking about discipline of elders, church discipline on elders. You guys will probably memorize that one. All right, the next one, Titus 3, 9 through 11, is talking about divisive, or your translation may say a factious person. I mean, they just always are causing trouble just to cause trouble. It has nothing to do about preferences. These guys are in to destroy the church, okay? Or it could be girls. So obviously, we don't have time this morning to deal with all these texts on church discipline. We don't. So we're just going to look at one of them together. Before we do that, I want to say this. Some people object to church discipline, and they quote this passage in Matthew 7:11. Do not judge, so that you will not be judged. Or King James, judge not, lest you be judged. Who are you to judge someone? You ever heard that? Maybe you've used it, and I'm sure I have before, especially when the judgment's coming on me, right? But that verse is taken way out of context. That verse teaches don't judge wrongly. He's actually telling them to make judgments, but make sure things are right in your life and so you can see to make sure you make a right judgment in a situation. It doesn't say don't judge, all right? But just so we know that, all right? So it's not a blanket prohibition about making judgment. It teaches to judge rightly. Well, turn in your Bibles now to Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. beginning in verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now, the immediate context is dealing, points to an understanding, which is in some translation, if your brother or sister or fellow believer sins against you. This is as if they sin, okay? And I say that, look at verse 21. Look what Peter says after this, after Jesus teaches on this. He says, then Peter came out and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? All right, so the context specifically here is talking about someone sinning against a person. But I would say the whole context in the New Testament doesn't limit it just to someone who sins against you. All right, and there's other passages we can see that. Paul makes a judgment. He's not even at Corinth, and he makes a judgment and says, you guys need to follow through with this guy that's having incest with his stepmother. He didn't sin against Paul directly, but indirectly. So just to know that, I understand that this specifically is talking about against you, but the New Testament as a whole says it's more than that. So I just want to make sure we understand that and going on. At any rate, this process is the first step, all right, in the, what we could call church discipline. I like to call it church restoration, all right? It says, first of all, show him his fault in private. Go to the person just one-on-one. It's the first step. You go to them, and they've sinned against you, or there's some sin in their life that they're unrepentant of, and if you confront each other about every sin, that's all we'd do, right? Because I have to look at myself every day, and I know. I mean, I'd spend all day somebody confronting me, and you would too. I don't even know how we would do that, right? But this is someone who's walking in sin. They're unrepentant. Either they're really unrepentant because they just don't, they see the sin and they don't want to repent, or they don't see the sin. They're in the burning house, okay? Possibly. Maybe by choice, or just they don't see that it's burning. So we want to, this is the first one. Now, notice what it says in verse 15 next. Says, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. Here's the goal. Restoration. You have won your brother. Right now, you're going one-to-one. You have to lovingly confront someone about a sin, and they listen, and they turn. It's over. And I can tell you right now, that happens all the time. But it should. So church discipline's going on all the time. If this is part of church discipline, right? Because there's restoration right here for the very first part of it. This is why, I like to call it church restoration. All right, now, once this happens, okay, let me say this before we go on. This one-on-one loving confrontation should be an ongoing part of a healthy church. If our church is to be healthy, this must happen. We must be able to receive loving confrontation of sin in our life, and we must be able to give loving confrontation of sin in the lives of people we love. Why? Because we don't want them to drown. We don't want them to get burned up in the fire. We don't want them to get hit by the car. All right, well, if sometimes restoration doesn't help right then, it doesn't always occur after the one-on-one meeting. Look at verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So here's the second step. Take one or two more with you. You take a couple of fellow believers to address the issue with your brother or sister in Christ. Again, the hope here is that the person will confess and repent of their sin and restoration will happen. That's the goal. That's the reason that we're doing it. However, restoration doesn't always take place there, does it? So Jesus gives some more information, instruction. Look at verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Here's step number three. Tell it to the church. Here's how that works. You ask the entire body. We've only had to do this one time in our 10 years. You ask the entire body in love to go to that person. You don't have to smear them and give all the details of what's going on. You just need to let the body know there's someone walking in unrepentant sin. We're asking all of you. You give them a general definition of what's going on. You're asking all of you to go to that person and lovingly call them to repent because you love them and you don't want to see the consequences come in their life. That's what this is talking about. Is that unloving? No, it's loving. And that's what Jesus calls us to do, to take it to the church. And let me say this. A buddy of mine at another church said the first time that they had to do that publicly, they had it with visitors and everything. There isn't a public meeting. And some people say that the word here is actually talking about a public meeting that anybody's allowed to come to, We chose to do it just with members. It's not a big deal. They do it with everybody. And somebody had been visiting their church for 5 or 6 weeks. And after that took place, they came up to the pastor and says, I want to join this church. Now, most people would say, you want to drive people off? Do practice church discipline. Nobody want to be a part of your church. No, because the person saw for what it was. She says, this is the most loving church I've ever seen in my life, that they would love someone that much, to ask them all to go to that person and call them to repentance because they love them. I want to be a part of this church. And actually, statistics show when people, all churches, not all churches, most churches used to practice this, that churches grew because of it, not went the other way. So actually 2% were leaving, they were having to be asked to leave, and it was like 10% were coming in to those kind of churches. It's incredible. God doesn't work the way that we do sometimes. Well, hey, sometimes that doesn't work. So look at verse 17. It says that there's a fourth step. And if you refuse to listen even to the church, let him be as to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So what's that look like? What does that look like? Let them be as a Gentile or a tax collector. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul has to deal, as I mentioned, with a man who refuses to repent of a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And in fact, it was sad that the church was actually encouraging and laughing about how much freedom they had in Christ. And Paul has to write to them and says, oh, no, no, no. So what does Paul say for the church of Corinth to do in that passage? He tells them to put him out of fellowship. So he says, to put him out of fellowship. Oh, man. Now, John MacArthur explains this well when he writes, persistently unrepentant believers are be totally ostracized from the fellowship of the church. They are no longer to know the blessedness of the church's company and encouragement because they willingly reject the standards of the gospel. They make shipwreck of their faith. Treat them as an unbeliever. They'll lose the privilege. They'll lose the blessedness of being part of the body. And why are we doing that? So we can say, hey, you're out? No, we're doing it. So they'll go, oh my goodness, what am I doing? The people that love me the most, the people I love the most, the most wonderful thing in my life is now being taken away from me because of my sin. I repent. I want to be restored. That's the purpose through this whole thing. This is Jesus talking, right? And this is what Jesus says. And the thing is, some people take this way too far. You should never talk to them. I don't believe the Bible says that. We should treat them like an unbeliever. So what do we do with an unbeliever? We continually call them to repent and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? That's what the Bible calls us to do. We would do the same as someone who has been part of the church and now has been asked to be removed out of fellowship because there's a continual pattern of unrepentance in their life. We call them repent and faith in Jesus because we love them. Now, this is an unbelievable act of love. But let me be clear about something. This is to be done with great patience. With great patience. It's not to be done in haste. And here's what I'll say. I mentioned this a little earlier. If it's done in haste, it's not love. It's not love. It's to be done with great patience. And when there show signs of repentance, then you slow down the process. And if the repentant attitude and actions continue, then you've won your brother. And isn't that, after all, what we're trying to do? That's what Jesus wants them to do, to win their brother for restoration. That's the goal. And since the goal is restoration, then out of love for the body of Christ, we will obey the Lord and practice church discipline. That's the only application to pull out of here. Well, let's look at the third question, and we're going to kind of fly through this third question here, and I'm going to give you five, well, really seven, but I'll explain five equals seven here in a second, okay? Now you're really concerned about me. So we've already hit on a little bit. The question is, why practice church discipline? Why practice church discipline? We talked about the foundation of church discipline. What is church discipline? Here's why. And we've already hit on the main theme, the overarching love, all right? Our love for each other, and our love for God, because what does it say in John? If we love him, we'll what? Help me. One person said, okay, if we love him, we'll obey him, we'll keep his commandments. And this is one of his commandments, right here in the scripture. If we love him, we'll do this. So it's out of love for others, love for God. But there's some more specific reasons I want us to see here this morning. And these five reasons that I'm going to give you come from a book called Nine Marks of a Healthy Church by a guy named Mark Dever. I recommend it highly. In fact, some of the thoughts through my series have been spurred on by my reading of this book. But the first one is for the good of the person discipline. For the good of the person discipline. That's why we practice church discipline. We want people to know the sweet fellowship of the Lord and his people. And we do not want them to suffer the consequences of unrepentant sin. They are running again out into the street. And we don't want them to get hit by the car. All right, that's the first one. The second one, for the good of other Christians. As they see the danger of sin. 1 Timothy 5:20. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so the rest also will be fearful of sinning. This is actually talking about an elder, verse 19. If an elder is in unrepentant sin and they're confronted by two or three witnesses and they don't repent, then it says to rebuke them in the presence of all. And boy, and when that happens, that will shake you a little bit, won't it? And the purpose is seeing the consequences of sin can be a motivating factor to avoid that, right? It is. I mean, God doesn't just motivate positive. He also motivates what we would call negatively. It depends on how you find that. He does. If you do this, this is what's going to happen. He does that often in Scripture. Well, the third one is for the health of the church as a whole. We read through this, 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little, and this is in the context of him rebuking the church for not confronting the guy who was having this terrible relationship with his stepmother. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole dump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And basically what he's trying to say is, first of all, leaven represents sin. Sin can infect and influence the body. That's what he's saying. It can. To allow unrepentant sin to remain encourages others to practice the same thing. It spreads like cancer. My senior year of football in college, the second game of the season, we blew somebody out the first game. The second game of the season, we got beat 17-14. We had put in a brand new offense, and they were sputtering a little bit. And we began to hear bickering and just complaining and whining, especially by defensive guys. And I was a defensive guy. Hey, if the offense would do their job, we would have won. We would have given up 17 points. And it was just this terrible thing. And then the offense started bickering back. So me and the other co-captain, who was a quarterback, we got together and said, we're going to have a team meeting. And this is how the team meeting went. Now, this isn't a football locker room, okay? I'm not going to say words. I didn't use curse words anyway, but I wouldn't say it to anybody but kind of a group of football guys, all right? So I basically just said it like this. If you're going to want, this is a team. There's not offense and defense. We are the Georgetown Tigers together. We win and we lose together. Defense, shame on us for giving up 17 points. We should have given up zero. That's why we lost. And if you don't like it and don't want to be a part of this room, hit the door. If I want to be part of this team, hit the door now. That's how the meeting went. You know why? Because if that would have kept on, it would have spread like cancer and we wouldn't want to let another game. You know what happened? We won all the rest of them until we got to the playoffs. Because we were not going to let cancer destroy what was going to go on. And that's a football team. A stupid football team, and I'll say that. A stupid football team. We're talking about the body of Christ. How much more important is the body of Christ than my favorite football team? Infinitely so. And more. So we allow it just to keep going on. It just encourages to happen. And what happens? All of a sudden, we look just like the world. Which brings me to the next point. It's for the corporate witness of the church. When we become like the world, that we're trying to reach, we will lose the world. We will not win the world. We will lose the world when we become like the world. To ignore unrepentant sin is exactly what the world does. Fifthly, why practice church discipline? For the glory of God as we reflect his holiness. This is why we're alive right here. For the glory of God as we reflect his holiness. And then, guys, at Man Camp, the first session we talked about, Michael Boyce taught on this from Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. We were created to be image bearers of God, to reflect his glory on the earth. That's what we were created for. And as a group, as the body of Christ, we're also created as the body of Christ to be image bearers, to reflect the glory of God. And when we do this, what Jesus says, let your light shine before men in such a way they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What do they do? When we do this, people glorify the Father in heaven. Look what Peter said, 1 Peter 2:12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. She said, they will glorify God when they look at the church who loves each other enough to help each other out. And that's what it is. You're coming around a brother or sister in Christ and helping them along because you love them. Not because you hate them, because you love them. And what an impact it makes in the world. It helps us do what we're called to do, which is to reflect the glory of God as his image bearers. So what can we do here at Grace to honor the Lord through biblical church discipline? First of all, we can love each other enough to love each other enough to lovingly confront sin. And here's the attitude in your heart you do it by. We also talked about grace and truth. It's not just telling the truth. It's doing it from a gracious manner. And here's the stance we take. We do it from a stance of one who also sins. You hear that? We don't do it up here. We do it right here because we're just like them. Unless we don't think we can be right where that person is, just hold on for about a week, right? Or maybe a day. We'd be right there. We have to do it from that vantage point in grace. We stand in the same place they do. People who need a Savior, not one time, but every moment of our life, we need the gospel. And we do it knowing that it's the ongoing grace of the gospel that is our only hope to bring about change in their life. Not how firmly we are or how the words are right, but we got to do it because we know that God's grace can change. We do it for the glory of God. And the goal is not to get to the fourth step. The goal is restoration. And in order for us not to get to the fourth step, we have to pursue relationships. Listen to the word I just used. To pursue relationships. To pursue. They're not going to happen. A real relationship doesn't just happen. Clay pursued Bethany. I'm telling you right now. He better have, or he would not have won her heart. You hear that, young guys? Extra. Okay, no, that's a little extra, right? I'll bring it back here, okay? But you got to pursue someone if you're going to have a real relationship, right? I'm talking about pursuing one-on-one relationships. I'm talking about pursuing small group relationships. I'm talking about having people in your home. And they feel that love. They know you love them. So when you come, it makes it a lot easier, doesn't it? To hear it from someone who knows, who's invested in you. Now, let me say this. Some people say, well, yeah, you only confront people you know well. What if somebody doesn't have any friends? They just have isolated themselves. Do we say, well, you know, you're not in any kind of one-on-one relationship, discipleship relationship, no small groups, tough luck. Mm-mm. You still got to, because you love them, they're a brother in Christ. You may not know them that well for different reasons. Who knows? We still have to. We hope that's the not the norm, but is the exception. But we still have to if we love them. This is about love for the body of Christ. Do you see that? I hope you see that. And if I messed up someone here and you didn't get that, forget everything I said. Everything I said. Except this is about loving his people. That's all you need to remember right there. And if we love each other, we'll do this. So we can be effective at making disciples and fulfill the mission of God on earth. We're going to have the Lord's Supper here. I'm going to invite Brian Walther up. I just want to say this in the Lord's Supper, as Brian comes this way, it's love for two things, and it's summarized in one phrase, the body of Christ. What do I mean by that? And that passage, actually, in Corinthians teaches us, the body of Christ in that passage is referring to two things. The body, we judge the body rightly, the body of Christ who died for us, but also, listen to this, he's also referring to this, the body of Christ. You see that? Love for God and love for his people. And we're going to really celebrate the very thing we've just been talking about. Just by coincidence, it fell on the same Sunday. Can you imagine that? You know, I'm kidding. By God incidence, it fell on the same Sunday. So let's celebrate the Lord's Supper together.